Good morning, everyone. Turn your cell phones off. I think mine's not off, but... A couple weeks ago, the Catholic Bishop of the Salt Lake Diocese sent out a pastoral letter to his congregation. An article about it was in the Tribune. And it recommended that they not celebrate Christmas until December 24th, but instead celebrate Advent, the coming of Christ's birth. And the article said that the response was really, you know, positive and great. And I think, you know, that is because people are hungry for Advent. And so in that vein, I'm going to read you a piece from Hamlet. Some say that ever against that season comes wherein our Savior's birth is celebrated, this bird of dawning singeth all night long, and then, they say, no spirit dare stir abroad. The nights are wholesome. Then no planet strike, no fairy takes, nor witch hath power to charm. So hallowed and so gracious is that time. So hallowed and so gracious is that time. Do you know what hallowed means? You can yell it out. What? Not quite, but, you know, close. It means holy. So he's saying that this is a holy, sacred time of year. And Advent is a holy time. Do you feel it? I hope you do. It's a time of grace. And, you know, there is a nostalgic sadness about Christmas, I think. We try to capture the love and joy that we ought to have all the time. And these Advent days are a flame in the dark, in the darkest time of the year, when the earth has tilted as far as it will go in its orbit and sent the bright winter stars sliding over the western horizon. Days are short, the midday sun is low and weak. But about December 20th, and this year it's the 21st, comes the winter solstice, as you know, the longest day of the year, and the moment when the planet makes its final great arc downward and then joyously tilts back. And the war with the darkness is once more won, and again the earth turns its beautiful, flawed face from death. So it's a time of the coming light in more ways than one. And ever since I started running early in the mornings, I can't wait for that day. It's coming. It's coming. The earth, the light is coming. Anyway, that's how I feel. So, there are many beautiful things in these three chapters that we're studying today. 2 Nephi 25, 26, and 27. And I'm going to talk about mostly about a couple of things in these chapters. And they happen to be Christmas things, my favorite Christmas things. And they are healing and grace. These are chapters of prophecy, Nephi's prophecies of the times leading up to when the Book of Mormon comes and the times after. And if you open your book, he speaks really, you know, plainly. He says, I'm going to speak plainly And he does. So go to 2 Nephi 25, verse 7. And he says, Behold, I proceed with mine own prophecy. In the days that the prophecies of Isaiah, let's see, where am I? 25, verse 7. I'll just read it. I'm not sure. Yeah. Let's see. Okay, it's about halfway down. In the days that the prophecies of Isaiah shall be fulfilled, men shall know of a surety at the times when they shall come to pass. Now, isn't that interesting that, and then in verse 8 he says, for in that day they shall understand them. And isn't it sad that we do understand what is happening? Because all through history, people read these prophecies in the Old Testament and on, and thought, that can't be, that won't ever happen. But we know that it is happening, and so it is obviously the last days. Okay, go to chapter 25, verse 20. And I'm going to ask Kathy if she'll read this.
Sorry, that's okay.
Not that, this.
Yes, okay.
This first one.
And now, my brethren, I have spoken plainly that ye cannot err. And as the Lord God liveth, that brought Israel up out of the land of Egypt, and gave unto Moses power that he should heal the nations after they had been bitten by the poisonous serpents, if they would cast their eyes unto the serpent, which he did raise up before them, and also gave him power that he should smite the rock, and the water should come forth. There is none other name given under heaven, save it be this Jesus Christ, of which I have spoken, whereby men can be saved.
So what happened in this incident with the serpent? If you look in your Old Testament, in Numbers, we're going to be roaming all over the place, so if you don't mind, have them handy. Okay, Numbers chapter 21 is about, it's right after Leviticus. This is the actual incident that you always hear about when it happened. So Numbers 21, about verse 4, the people are journeying there, it says, much discouraged, and they spake against God and against Moses. And they said, we hate this bread that keeps coming. We're tired of eating this manna. And the Lord is angry, and he sends fiery serpents among them, and they bit the people, and many died. So they come to Moses and say, help us, and verse 8, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looked upon it, shall live. So here's an interesting situation. He wants them to look at the serpent on the pole. But here's a question. How can you be healed by a serpent if you are made mortally ill by the bite of the serpent? By the curse, is the curse removed? Anybody have an idea? It's an interesting thought, isn't it? It's the same kind of ambivalence that happens when we talked about this a while ago, as being washed white in the blood of the Lamb. How does that work?
And it drives people crazy trying to figure it out. What is the emblem of a physician? Snake on a serpent, and oftentimes it's two snakes. In fact, we were watching a show recently and it had a hospital on the screen, and there were two snakes on that pole, and it's often one or two. So it's called a caduceus, and it's the sign of a healer. But here's the ambivalence, the contradiction. One serpent stands for life and the other death. So you have to have both. There's always an opposition in all things. They oppose each other, and they represent both parts of life. You have to have life and death, and they are always together. So the bite of the serpent ends life, but by the serpent we are saved. The serpent is an ancient symbol of resurrection in lots of cultures, Egypt and others. And it's because the snake leaves behind its skin, right, and becomes a new snake, and it's reborn. I mean, what a symbol for life. Other creatures like tadpoles or caterpillars, they change their nature and appearance, and become, you know, another creature, like, you know, a butterfly. But the snake is reborn and stays its own self. It's still a snake. And so, here's another one you can look at. What happens when you have a vaccination? You take a part of the disease into your body, and it protects you from the disease. So, what did the Israelites have to do in order to be healed? Look, they had to look. Turn to Alma 33:19 and 20. This is where Alma, he talks about why they didn't look. He says, "Behold, he was spoken of by Moses, yea, and behold, a type, which is a symbol, was raised up in the wilderness, and whosoever would look upon it might live. And many did look and did live. But few understood the meaning of these things, and this because of the hardness of their hearts. But there were many who were so hardened that they would not look, and they perished." Now the reason they would not look is why? Because they did not believe that it would heal them. Wow. So I'm going to just take you on a little trail here. Turn to Luke 4:16. This is really interesting, I promise, and worth all your work. This is when Christ reads in the synagogue, and he's actually quoting Isaiah 61, and we read it last week a little bit. And I'm going to have Kathy read it. Would you mind? We're 16. Yeah. So start at 16 and read through to 21.
Okay. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.
And that's beautiful, but here's the interesting part. If you look down to verse 27, he says, Luke says, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman, the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out and tried to kill him, but he walked away. So tell me, I know this is just hitting you really quick, but why were they so angry that he brings up Naaman? And why did he bring up Naaman? Let's find out why. Go to 2 Kings chapter 5. This is probably one of my favorite incidents in all scripture. I know you've heard it probably all your life, but it is amazing. So I won't read the whole thing, it's really long, but what happens is Naaman is captain of the hosts of Syria, and he was a great man, honorable, it says, and his wife had a little maid who was Israeli, right? And the only problem with Naaman is he has leprosy, which in those days was a life, changing event. You were cast out. But this little maid says, if you were to go to this prophet in Israel, he can heal you. And so the king hears about it, and he loves Naaman, so he sends for the prophet, who is Elisha. And he comes, and Elisha, verse 10, sends a messenger unto Naaman and says, Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and went away and said, How dare you think I should wash in that filthy water? How about another river? So he went away in a rage. And then his servants, who must have loved him, said, verse 13, If the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? And goes and washes in the River Jordan. And he comes out with the flesh of a little child and was clean. So what is it that Naaman does from what we've been talking about? He believed and he looked, didn't he? He looked. And so what is, when Christ reads those words, and then tells them about Naaman, he's in his way, as he did a lot of things, he's saying, all you have to do is look and believe. And he says, I know that that no prophet is accepted in his own land. But if you just looked like Naaman, and they don't understand, and they try to kill him. So Naaman is the story of a man who looked, who swallowed his pride and his sophistication and his education and his position in life and his coolness, and looked and was healed.
So, one more, Malachi 4 and 2. I lied until it's not just one more, but it's okay. Malachi's the very last book before the great quiet descends over our records for a while. So Malachi 4, verse 2, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." Isn't that the most beautiful phrase? So back to our chapters, Nephi 25, 13, what does Nephi say? "But behold, they will crucify him, and after he is laid in a sepulcher for the space of 3 days, he shall rise from the dead with healing in his wings. And all those who shall believe on his name shall be saved. Wherefore my soul delighteth to prophesy about him, for I have seen his day, and my heart doth magnify his holy name." Who else used that word, magnify? Mary did. She said, "My heart doth magnify his holy name." Same word. What does magnify mean? Enlarge is one, exalt, glorify, even sing occasionally. So here is Christ who comes, who looks, who says, "Look at me, look on the pole, and you will be healed." And I think I need to enlarge on that. And so I have brought two stories, and I'm going to have my daughter Annie read one, and then Kathy read the other. And these are from, so Annie, start coming up. Annie is a freshman at BYU. She's my youngest child. Isn't she beautiful? Anyway, these are from Rachel Riemann, who is a doctor who's actually Jewish and wrote these wonderful books. Anyway, so here's Annie.
"My medical partner, who had never been ill a day in his life, died suddenly of a massive heart attack at 56. He was a consummate healer and a magnificent friend, and he left both his colleagues and his patients bereft. For weeks, we numbly went through papers and made referrals for the many people who called in, many of them weeping. Finally, the last details were attended to, and we settled down to a future without Hal. Then the patients started coming. For almost a year afterwards, several times a week, I would open the door of my office and find one of Hal's patients sitting in the common waiting room. At first, I would worry that they didn't know about Hal, and I would have to tell them, but they all knew. They had just come to the place where they had experienced his listening, his special way of seeing and valuing them, just to sit there for a bit, perhaps to think about difficult decisions which currently face them. Many patients came. It was terribly, terribly moving."
Another colleague, who is the head of the Department of Family Medicine at one of the East Coast's outstanding medical schools, tells a story about one of his patients. The patient was a homeless woman whose possessions fit into two shopping carts. Once a month, she would bring these up the steep hill to his clinic by lashing them alternately to the parking meters with a belt. First, she would tie one, then wheel the other to the next meter uphill, tie it, go back for the first one, untie it, and wheel it to the meter above the second until both she and the two carts were at the clinic's front door. He saw her once a month on Wednesday. Her speech was sometimes rambling and her clothing was filthy and eccentric. This deeply kind and respectful man was not troubled by this. With his usual grave courtesy, he welcomed her into his consulting room, listened to the details of her difficult life, and did what he could to ease her burden. After he had been seeing her for some time, he became aware that she sometimes came to the hospital on days when he was not there. The clinic nurses were puzzled by this at first, as she seemed to know in some mysterious way that it was not her day to see the doctor. After talking with her, they determined that she simply wanted to go to his consulting room. Once there, she did not go in, but would stand on the threshold and slowly and deliberately place her right foot inside the empty room and then withdraw it again and again. After a while, she would be satisfied and go away again. The places in which we are seen and heard are holy places. They remind us of our value as human beings. They give us the strength to go on. Eventually, they may even help us to transform our pain into wisdom.
So, what gives certain people the power to heal? I'm not talking about miracles, although they happen, or about the priesthood, although that happens also. But lots of us want to be healers to others and ourselves, and we try and try, and we do lots of works. But what is missing? Listen. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You have to be doing it for them, Paula says, and not yourself, which happens over and over again, right? To us, we want to say, well, you know, I had that operation when I was whatever. It's about them, isn't it? This is what I think, that people who, since I'm up here, sorry, who have healing in their wings have the manifestation of God in them. They are full of grace. And that's my other topic, and so I'm going to head into that, and that is really an interesting topic. So people who are healing, you know, people have the manifestation of God in them, and they are full of grace. So grace is used different ways in the scriptures. It's a big topic, but it all stems from the life and mercy of Christ. Here's one way it is used, and I'll just read it. And this is from 2 Nephi 25. For we labor diligently to write, to believe in Christ and be reconciled unto God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. That's verse 23, and that's a really important verse because it separates us from a lot of other faiths. And they get angry about it, actually, because we believe that works are also necessary. But in my opinion, we often put a lot of emphasis on works and not a lot on grace. So anyway, that's one way it's used as the atonement. But here's another way it's used. Look at Jacob 4 and 7, right after our chapters. Nevertheless, the Lord God showeth us our weakness, that we may know that it is by grace and his great condescension unto the children of men that we have power to do these things. And power for what? He says in verse 6, and our faith becometh unshaken insomuch that we can truly command in the name of Jesus that the very trees obey us, or the mountains, or the waves of the sea. So he's saying that grace gives you power and gives us power. And lots of people use the word enabling power. And that word comes out straight out of 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me. So grace enables us and gives us power and also gives us strength. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And that's in Philippians. So God is help and God is strength. And that is where we get grace. So I've tried to understand this, and here's what I understand. Over and over again in the scriptures, you read that Christ is full of grace and truth. And there's one place where it's in the Doctrine and Covenants 66 and 12, where it says that the Father is full of grace and truth. So both of them. And being full of grace and truth makes him good and gives him his power. You know, Satan wanted this power, but he was not. He did not have grace or truth or goodness. And here's the amazing thing, that God wants to give that power to us. So look in our chapters, these wonderful chapters where Nephi is actually explaining Isaiah that they had just read, but there they stand on their own. He says, but none of these iniquities come of the Lord, for he doeth that which is good among the children of men. And he doth nothing say that be plain, and he inviteth them all. He invited them all to come unto him. If you want a lesson in parenting with your children or even your older children, here it is. If you want to copy God's parenting, he inviteth us to come unto him. He's not making us come unto him. He invited them. And I know you're saying, well, what do you do with a two-year-old who is screaming in church? Invite them to be quiet. Well, that won't work. But generally, you cannot force another human being, and that includes children. Anyway, and partake of his goodness. Here's that word again. And he denieth none that come unto him. Black and white, bond and free, male and female, and he remembereth the heathen, and all are alike unto God, both Jew and Gentile. And that inclusiveness is all through this chapter. If you want to go back and read it, it's there like six times, the word all, or including. So, why do not all of his children take advantage of the grace that is everywhere around us? Why do we reject the gift? Why don't we see and why don't we care? Because that is what happens mostly. What's happening with our hearts? Why is it so hard, do you think, to accept his grace, have it move in your life, and become, say, a healing person? Huge. Here's what I think. I think you're all sleepy. Shocking. Anyway. Here's what I think. Because once you are a recipient of grace, the next step is to become an agent of God's grace. And, you know, to others, right? And that is the hard thing, I think. A few times ago, I read you a paragraph from the Clark Memorandum in the law school at BYU, you know, puts out this publication. And I'm going to just bring it up again because the woman that wrote it, Jane Wise, who is a BYU law professor, wrote this, and it is amazing. The article is about God interrupting our lives, like he interrupted Mary and Joseph's ordinary and safe life. And she says, the ordinary, comfortable, even faith life has been interrupted. Things are not what we're hoped for. They're not what we planned. God has interrupted and pushed aside the ordinary to conceive something out of the ordinary. We may not understand it, and we may not be able to manage it. What can we do? We can receive it, as frightening as that sounds. And if we read the Christmas story right, this out of the ordinary interruption will prove more valuable than anything we could ever plan. When my daughter, Alex, had her first baby, he was born with Down syndrome, no wall in his heart, his esophagus didn't hook up into his stomach, he would never have walked or eaten on his own. At the time, and I know you've all had things happen to you, but it was a horrible shock because nothing was seen ahead of time in any of her ultrasounds. And I'm not going to really talk about it a long time, except to say that in lots of ways this has become a blessing for them. How can that be? How can such an interruption in your life, your safe life, everyone else has perfect babies. How could that happen? You know? But she is saying, in effect, this writer, that grace interrupts our lives. And there's more. Becoming an agent of God's grace in other people's lives is even more interrupting. And here's the paragraph I read a few weeks ago. Once a Savior is born in the world, you can't cradle him to your breast without discovering that he is dragging the whole world into your heart as well. So let us not get too sentimental about what is happening in the manger at our Christmas. The reason Christ was born among us was to change the world. The reason his arrival has interrupted your life is to call you to his work. And what is that work? I think it's being a healer for all of us, each other. Because when we become, and these words are from Scott Peck, and I love them, when we become agents of God's grace, we come out of spiritual childhood into adulthood. And that is really hard, isn't it, to become an adult. We become parents to mankind, saviors on Mount Zion, agents of his love. Instead of being vessels of wrath, which that phrase pops up occasionally in the scriptures, we become vessels of grace. And that's a lot of responsibility. We live our lives in the eye of God and not at the periphery, but at the center of his vision. But, sisters, how else is a life of happiness lived? And what else is there in life but to become agents of grace? And is not this the meaning of the manger? I think it is. So I want to share with you two stories of grace. They're my favorite Christmas stories, and they're not actually Christmas stories, but they are incidents. You know, grace is often described as this lovely word, serendipity. I just love that word. And if you were to look it up, it means the gift of finding valuable or agreeable things not sought for. So things that just, you know, happen. And you think, wow, that was so wonderful. I remember two daughter who was a cellist was able to, and has always loved Yo-Yo Ma, has every one of his albums, which is a lot, or his, you know, which is like 40, and was able to meet him last week and have her picture taken with him. And she's like 34, and it was the highlight of her life. And we thought, I thought, what an act of grace, unsought for. Anyway, Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3:8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it come and whither it goeth." That is like grace. So here's the first act. And I'll just have you read that now.
The French are a frugal people who have learned to give so that the recipient feels good in receiving. Sidney Harris says, one of the loveliest examples is a note that Carat the painter sent to his friend, how to pronounce these, Nancy? Damier, who was nearly blind and facing eviction on his 65th birthday. "Friend, I have a little house at Beaumondo, which I could not for the life of me think what to do with. Suddenly I thought it to give it to you, liking the idea I have had your ownership legally confirmed. I had no idea of doing you a good turn. The whole scheme was carried out to annoy your landlord. Ever yours, Carat." And Damier wrote gratefully in reply, "You are the only man from whom I could take such a present and not feel humiliated."
I adore that. Suddenly I thought to give it to you, the house. Anyway, so here's another one, and this is a tag for a long time, and it's a story about a, I found it years ago in, what's that magazine that's gone now, House Beautiful. And they had the most wonderful little articles. Anyway, but now as most of our culture has gone the way of lots of things. Anyway, so this, I'll hurry, I'll just tell it. This woman and her family are live in this home that it was passed down for years, and her parents inherited it, and it's a farmhouse with you know, clapboard, built in the 1880s, and it's roomy and white and with big windows, and he had all this beautiful furniture. This is right after World War I, that was valuable and beautifully made. Well, the Depression hits, and the house, because it was inherited, is paid for, and so, and her dad didn't lose his job, so they were okay, not great, but okay. And the children really know that everybody's struggling, but not, you know, they're okay, so they're not in it as much. But over the next few years, the mother slowly sells off pieces of their furniture. A Windsor tavern table that's sat between these two chairs in a bay window where we used to play checkers went. And the mom says, "We know very well what that table looks and feels like. We don't even have to close our eyes because we just know it's still there in our minds. You don't lose something you love if you remember it. Our table isn't lost. It's just not here now." And so she makes their lives really calm and safe. But one after another, things go out of the house, and still the mom, she writes, enchanted us into feeling they were still present. So then years go by, the mom is in her, I think she's 99 and dies, and at her funeral in the house, all these people come, start coming. And this woman writing it says, wow, you know, I mean, all of her friends are already dead, but here's all these people. So a man whom she had known in elementary school walks up, and she says, I thanked him for his kindness in coming to show respect for a woman who he probably had not even seen for decades. I'm here out of gratitude, he said. Oh, I said. In the Depression, your family had little, but mine had nothing. For 3 years, your mother fed us. He pointed to two men who were talking quietly on the other side of the room. I expect that they are here for the same reason. Beyond the two men was our parlor bay window. In front of it, a little Windsor tavern table glowed. That is a story of grace. You know, I'm not oblivious to the difficulties in this life, as you aren't. And, you know, the chapters coming up really explain how to be wicked. And also the end of 28 explains how, if you want to know. And we won't read them all, but we could look at a couple. Look at 26 and 22. Nephi begins talking about secret combinations, as in times of old. And that's just starting. The founder of murder and works of darkness, which Satan is from the beginning. He works with murder for property. And then if you go to 27 and 3, these really sad verses, he says, those that watch for iniquity, which is just watching for a chance to be cruel, I think, that make a man an offender for a word, so they're just waiting to catch him. Their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us? Who knoweth us? You know, people think they're so clever and, you know, getting away with things. It's overwhelming, isn't it? All the darkness and misery and corruption and pain. And there's this verse in Timothy that says, having put away concerning faith, hath made shipwreck. And you look at, you know, people's lives, and they do. They make shipwreck out of their lives. I have a dear friend whose daughter is getting a divorce, and her children shipwreck. It's quite a image. President Monson said, with the birth of the babe in Bethlehem, there emerged a great endowment of power. Isn't that beautiful? Stronger than weapons, a wealth more lasting. His glorious gospel reshaped the thinking of the world. So, I'm just winding it up here. Look at 25 and 27. He's talking about the law and how, you know, people will want to hang on to the law, to what's safe, right? But Nephi is saying, don't hang on to it, for we may look forward unto that life which is in Christ. Now, that, you know, that's a really interesting way to say. He's not saying, look to Christ. He's saying, actually, look to that life which is in Christ. And if you read John, he says that that life is the light of man. So I'm just making the connections. That life and that light is where the endowment of power comes and where we receive our grace. When Alex had her baby 3 weeks ago, a new baby, he was born with high levels of jaundice, or, started happening. I didn't really mean to talk about her all day, but this little baby was, and she had to, they sent her to the emergency room after she came home, and he was put under three bright lights. How did they ever know that light would heal jaundice? Isn't that an amazing thing? And I know it's more complicated than that, but it's such a wonderful thing to think about, that light, it was discovered, could help break down the bilirubin, the bad, things in a person's body. And it happens all over the place. I just have a minute, and I want to go to Isaiah 6. I didn't think I have time, and when Marissa said she skipped on chapter 6, yay! That means I get to talk about it sometime. Chapter 6, and I'll only just say a couple things, is the most amazing, ethereal, chapter of grace for me. It's from where William Blake, who wrote that really famous poem where he goes, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole world is full of his glory." He stole that from Isaiah 6. Because look at verse 3. "And one of the seraphim cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." And then what happens? This is Isaiah's call. He says, Isaiah is undone. He said, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people," being the king, the Lord of hosts. "Then flew one of the seraphims, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away." And there's a funny thing that happened. I was memorizing this chapter last winter, and I hit some black ice at Mill Creek and hit the ground with a whiplash of my head. And so I'm up the canyon alone, and all I can have a concussion. And these words are like swimming in my head. And it's like I'm flying along the road trying to get home. And all I can think of are these angels flying and carrying me home. Anyway. Sorry, that's... look how Isaiah describes what happened to him. That the live coal, the fire, and the heat, and the light is put on his mouth, and all of his sins are gone away. What an act of healing and grace. And then the rest. So, at this hallowed and gracious time of Advent, let us remember this, that it is possible to become the vessels of grace. And if I can just add this, I'm not saying by grace to be nice and sweet to women. I'm saying to be powerful vessels of goodness and grace that affect people's lives in a real way. that we may become healers and that we may look. And do this by saying in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.